All right, we're continuing in our lesson on the mind. As you can see, what's on your mind? This is funny. You see the text here, which we haven't even seen during the whole series, and we're not going to either. I've read that text twice and have yet to figure out what does that have to do with this series. And it may just be me, okay, but of course, each lesson has its own text, which that's what we're using, but I've yet to figure out, so yeah, interesting. But we've seen, this is lesson 3, and today, as you can see on your sheet, we're going to talk about the conscientious mind. The conscientious mind. We need to be conscious about something, and that's what we're going to see today. The goal of the lesson today, what we're going to try to see, what we're being conscious about, is this. Let me get it out in front here, unless I forget throughout the lesson. I think it will become apparent, but here's the premise of the lesson today. We must be conscious of the fact that one day, are you listening? One day we will stand before God, right? And the Bible is very clear about that. We will see some passages here in a little while in our lesson concerning that. But that's really the crux of the whole lesson today. And what does that have to do with the mind? Well, it has this. If we know we're going to see God someday, then we must have the right mindset. We have to change, as we talked about last week, the changed mind, or maybe the week before, we have to have the change of mind that aligns with Scripture, that says, hey, I need to live my life in such a way that pleases God. I need to get my thinking aligned with God's Word, have the mind of Christ, and I need to realize that this life is really a big preparation to meet God. I'm going to stand before Him one day, and I'll give account. And so that's kind of the slant of the message today. So let's go to Ecclesiastes first of all. Like last week, we saw an extra verse. Of course, the lesson comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17. But last week we saw some verses from Lamentations that talked about His mercy and His long suffering. Today we're going to see a passage from Ecclesiastes 12. So let's go to verse 13 and 14. We'll read those and then we're going to turn to Acts 17. So Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So very good passage for us there. The whole duty of man is to fear God, keep His commandments. Why? Because we're going to stand before Him someday. And so this life really is just a big preparation for that time. All right, Acts chapter 17 now, which takes us back to our text that we have been seeing all along from the very first lesson. Acts chapter 17. Today, we've kind of worked through the text. As you may have noticed, we've progressed. Just in case you haven't been here for this series, Paul is at a place called Mars Hill. He's speaking to a group of learned people, some of which may be what we call Epicureans. And at this Mars Hill, there's all around him, he sees idols and statues, and he even notices something that says, "to the unknown God." And Paul, what's the word I want to use? He sees the opportunity. He sees the opportunity and seizes upon the opportunity to, in his words, I declare unto you. He says, "I want to declare to you who this unknown God is." And he goes on to say, he's the God that created all life. He's the God that give us breath. And he begins telling them about this God. And so we've read all these verses. I think it would be good to read them again. We're going to start in verse 22, really see the whole story. And then if you'll pay close attention when we get to verse 31 to 33, that's today's text. So let's just review beginning in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." And there is a lot of superstitious people in our world, even here in America. I want to get sidetracked. Let's keep going. Verse 23. "For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands.'" He's beginning to tell them that, look, you've got all these idols that you've made with your hands. That's not this God I'm telling you about. Verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for us to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone." That phrase there, "we ought not to think," we use that phrase in another lesson about the change of mind. "Graven by art and man's device," verse 30, "and the times of this ignorance God winked at." That was his long suffering. We talked about that last week. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." We saw his long suffering, but we also saw his law. And that's both of those things are seen in that verse there. Then our text today, verse 31, "because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," of course that's Christ, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." And that's it. Lord, we thank you for our time this morning. We beseech your help as we come to the Word of God and continue this series, and particularly this lesson before us today. Help us to listen carefully. Help us to pay attention and to absorb the truth that you have for us. And may we use it in our lives. May we understand that we're going to appear before you one day. And so help us in preparing for that moment. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when we've been talking about change of mind and things like that as Paul is addressing this crowd at Mars Hill. But when that change of mind takes place, and of course we call that repentance, this is a whole other trail here, but you know, repentance has can have a lot of controversy surrounding it. But really, the basis of repentance is just a change of mind. When someone changes their mind about God, who he is, who he says he is, and what he's done, and so forth, and we place our faith in him, then repentance and faith are the opposite sides of a coin, you might say. But when we experience repentance, and here's the point, listen carefully. Our conscience becomes sensitive again. Now, we're going to talk about this in the next couple minutes here. This is so important. And I see it in our churches where believers have lost the sensitivity of their conscience. They have lost the sensitivity to that still small voice that we refer to as the voice of the Holy Spirit. And how does that happen? Well, there's only one answer. It's sin. Sin causes us to lose sensitivity. Now, just think about it. You know, a temptation comes, and we've talked about this previous lesson, a stimulus, a temptation comes, which is the stimuli. We then have a choice. We talked about, you know, animals don't really make choices, they just react. If you pull a dog's ear, he's probably going to snap at you and bite you. It's just a reactionary. With humans, though, when there's a stimulus, we then have this pause, if you please, in our thinking that says, okay, what am I going to do? And we can make a choice. We can, when temptation comes, we can choose to give in or to resist. We gave two biblical examples. Give in, who was that? Eve. She gave in to the temptation. Resist, we had a biblical example of that, Joseph. Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife and to be immoral, and he fled. He made a good choice. So we have this choice. Now, when we give in to the temptation that first time, we may feel conviction. We may feel like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, the Lord's not happy with that. And, you know, all kinds of emotions and thoughts enter our mind. However, there was something about that sin that was sort of tantalizing. And that's the trick of the devil. You see, you know, the devil, he makes sure that sin is attractive. Are you listening? He makes sure that sin has a little thrill to it. But may I remind you that the thrill only lasts for a season. Paul told us that sin, when it has finished, bringeth forth what? Death. And so this is the trick of Satan, just to get it. If he can just get us to give in once, then guess what? That second time isn't so hard. And the third time, easier yet, until now when we first did it, we felt uncomfortable. We felt that conviction of the Holy Spirit. The second time we did it, we may feel that a little bit more, but each time, less and less and less conviction until finally it's gone. And now we're just full on into that sin, whatever it may be. And thus sin has a deadening effect upon our heart and upon our conscience. And that's, listen folks, that's a dangerous place to be. Hey Ronnie, that's a dangerous place to be, do you agree? The scariest thought I could ever have would be for the Holy Spirit to go silent in my life. When I no longer hear Him speak to me. If I no longer feel His conviction. If I never feel a movement of the Holy Spirit when we have the preaching of the Word of God. We'll talk about that next hour. When God's Word is preached, there ought to be a moving and a stirring, because the God who we serve, the God who saved us, we are directly connected to Him by Jesus Christ, the blood that He shed for us and applied to our souls, and the Holy Spirit that indwells us gives us direct access to the very God whom we're preaching about. If that be the case and He speaks through His man, the Word of God, there ought to be something that takes place in our lives. Would you agree with that? Yeah. And I just marvel at folks that hear the preaching time and time again, but it doesn't seem to affect them. Now there's several conclusions we could draw about that, which we won't do today. But that's a dangerous place to be. As you drive to church each Sunday, I pray that you would say, Lord, speak to my heart today. Amen. Lord, I need to hear from heaven. I need to hear from you today. Not the preacher. God uses the preacher. God uses His men. But it's the Word of God that is sharp, that divides. Amen. We better move on. So, That leads us to this first point on your sheet there. So sin has a deadening effect on our hearts and minds. Deadening. And this can be a process. It doesn't happen, you know, the first time you commit a sin, it doesn't happen right then. But the process starts. It can take time, but if you continue down that road, that's exactly what will happen. Paul said to Timothy here, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy." And here it is, having their conscience, what's that next word? Seared with a hot iron. Seared with a hot iron. Let me move on here. I want to talk about that for a second. Yeah. Sin can sear our conscience. When we were once sensitive and troubled, meaning about sin, we now sense little or no convicting power of God. Why? Because there's this searing that takes place. Now, what is this word sear? It means to, the literal definition of it is to desensitize. But, and you don't have to know Greek to understand the Bible. We have an English Bible, amen? I'm glad for that. But it's interesting what I did find out. The Greek word for that word sear, and I meant to look it up again so I could say it properly, but I didn't, and I forgot to look it up. But it's cauterizo or something like that. And what does that sound like? An English word we have, cauterize. What's cauterize? Well, sometimes you might have a procedure where they cauterize the skin. I'm thinking about another example would be farmers and ranchers who put their brand on their cattle and such. That hot iron out of the fire, and they touch it to the hide of that animal, and that'd be painful. And it cauterizes the skin. And from that point onward, where that brand is, there is no feeling. That's pretty much dead skin. And so this word sear, we get our word to cauterize. And so that's kind of the example of it there. So if you can imagine being so desensitized to the Word of God that it just doesn't move you. It doesn't affect you. Why is that? Because of sin. Because sin has a searing effect upon our conscience, upon our hearts. And that's a really scary place to be. Proverbs says it this way, "He that being often reproved or corrected hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Ephesians said, "Who being past feeling, there's no more feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, sexual sins, to work all uncleanness with greediness." So I can't paint this a bad enough picture. This is horrible. This is a bad place to be, where we're completely desensitized to the Spirit of God. So be very, very careful about that. All right, let's get into our first point here. God's Word declares an inescapable reckoning. An inescapable reckoning, and that is our sure accountability. Our sure accountability. If you look back at verse 31 again, it says, "Because He," God, "hath," what? "Appointed a day." There is a reckoning. It's a sure thing. It's on God's calendar, if you please. It's going to take place. It's an inescapable reckoning. He has appointed this day. When God's Word breaks through, it sobers us to the fact that we are accountable to God. And that's the mindset we should have. We should allow the Word of God to break through our hardness, our hardened hearts, our seared conscience or whatever. Allow God's Word to break through. And it can, and it will, if you allow it. You know, let me back up here and say this. If you have a seared conscience, that's not the end of the story. It can be corrected, but it takes allowing God's Word to break through. So when His Word breaks through, it sobers us to the fact that, hey, I'm accountable to God. Why don't people get saved? They don't want to be accountable to a holy God. One reason why a lot of people just won't get saved. They don't want that accountability. But we have that. We are accountable. And Daniel Webster once said, "What is the greatest thought that can occupy a man's mind?" Someone asked him that, and his answer was this: "The greatest thought that can occupy a man's mind is his accountability to God." Just being mindful that I'm accountable to God. One day, many years ago, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was working in his office. This was when the college was in Tennessee. I didn't even know that. It started in Tennessee, later moved to Greenville, South Carolina. And he was in his office, and he was aware that someone entered his office uninvited, unawares. He was mindful of that, and without even looking up, he said, "May I help you?" And this young lady that was there responded. She said, "I just came to tell you that I'm going to kill myself." And again, without taking his eyes off his work, he said, "I'm sorry, you can't do that." And she said, "I'm not kidding. I'm going to commit suicide. And you know, don't laugh at me. Don't make light of this. I'm serious. I'm going to commit suicide. Don't make fun of it." And Dr. Jones turned in his chair and he looked at her in the eyes. He said, "I'm sorry. You can't do that. You are going to live somewhere forever." In other words, you can't kill yourself. You are going to live somewhere forever, heaven or hell. And so what does that mean? It means there is this appointment. We're accountable and we will have an appointment. Which leads us to letter B. So not only our sure accountability, but... Oh, no, don't do that again. It finally caught up. There we go. Our soon appointment. Letter B, our soon appointment. In fact, here in verse 31, it says, "He hath appointed a day." So there is an appointment. And then that leads us to the verse that I had there a minute ago. Here we go. Hebrews 9:27. "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." So we're appointed to die, then we stand at this judgment. Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 4, verse 12 says this very plainly: "Prepare to meet thy God." So, I said this earlier, when it all boils down, this life is nothing more than an opportunity to prepare to meet God. Now, I shouldn't speak for you. We don't think that way. But we should. I'm a bit guilty here. I'm going to admit. You know, I don't spend my whole day thinking I'm going to stand before God someday. But I should. I should put more thought into that. You know, we tend to live like most humans. Life is, you know, somewhat about me, my career, my family, my hobbies, you know. God says, look, that's all well and good. You can, you know, have your family, have your career, have your hobbies, etc. But while doing that, just remember something: you're going to stand at the judgment seat one day. Just get yourself ready. Can we get ourselves ready while having a family, while having a career, while having hobbies? Yeah, of course. Of course we can. And this is why we're on this series. Why? It's all up here. It's having the right mindset. It's thinking like God thinks. Having the mind of Christ. It's repenting. It's changing our mind to line up with what God has to say to us. And so let's move on. Number two. So not only an inescapable reckoning, but it's an incredible reality. God's Word declares an incredible reality. Okay, so He tells us here, Paul speaking to this group, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge. And then later in the verse he says, he hath given assurance to all men. This is a done deal. It's going to happen. And so it's an incredible reality. It's God's word always gets personal, you know, eventually. We always find ways to apply it to someone else, but you know, it does get personal. We don't mind sermons that condemn David for his failure, or Peter for his lack of faith and his denial of Christ, or Judas even for his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then sometimes secretly we have a feeling like sinners need to get what they deserve. You know, the wicked sinners that don't want to believe God and obey Him and such, they should get what they deserve. You know, secretly we might even think that. But when God's finger comes pointing at us, it's a different story. It's the word we saw earlier on a different slide. It sobers us to the reality. Hey, I, not him, well, yeah, he will, and he will, and she will, and they will, but wait a minute, I will stand before my God. And it's an incredible reality. It's a reality check. So we must understand that no one is exempt. No one, not a single person, is exempt. So as Paul speaks to this crowd and he's addressing them, he's speaking to them, it's like the Spirit of God now gazes his eyes right into the religious intellectuals there, and Paul says, look, God has given assurance unto all men, all men. No one is exempt from this appointment. So every person, we said all men, every person, lost or saved, has an appointment with God. No one is exempt. Earthly power can win you no favors. Earthly riches cannot bribe you for an escape. Your social graces and popularity will be worthless when you stand alone before God. We must understand and be sober-minded about this. We will face God one day. And as we're saying here, well, it's saved or lost. And we'll talk about that here in the next point. No one can escape. So not only is no one exempt, there's no escape. No matter how hard a person may try, no one will escape this appointment of judgment before God. Now I'll show you two verses here. One is for the lost and one is for the saved. These will be the main verses that we would use doctrinally to teach someone or to tell someone about judgment. The first one refers to us as believers. From Corinthians, for we must all believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, and of course this would be a different lesson on the judgments, several different judgments. This is called the judgment seat of Christ, or sometimes referred to the Bema seat. That was a Jewish terminology. And it's for believers only. The great thing about this judgment is we're not being judged for our sin. Our sin was judged right here. Amen? So we've already placed our faith in Christ, and so that judgment has been paid and taken care of. This judgment seat of Christ is just about our works. What have we done for Christ, whether good or bad? And it has to do with our receiving crowns or not. So, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Then, Revelation 20 is what's called the great white throne judgment, and this is for unbelievers. So John says, I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Of course, it goes on to say after that, talks about the lake of fire and things like that, which is the the next stage of that, after that judgment. So those are the two main verses. So no one can escape, whether saved or lost. Everyone will stand before God. No matter what we've done, we will meet God. And the question is this, on our next slide here. No matter what we've done, we will meet God. And then this, what if it were today? When I say that, it reminds me of that song, right? What if it were today? Glory, glory. Oh, you like that, Ronnie? No, either likes it or he's telling me to shut up, don't sing. You like it? Is it up or down? Up? Okay, good, he likes it. Amen. All right. Okay, so that's so let's go to the third thing here now. So we've seen an inescapable reckoning. There is a judgment day. An incredible reality. It's going to happen. It's Paul used the word God hath appointed, and he talks about this assurance. It's a definite, it's on God's calendar. And then now we're going to see this. God's word declares an impenitent rebellion. The word impenitent means, it's the opposite of repentance. It means non-repentant. So an impenitent rebellion. Impenitent also means a hardened sinner. Well, God has revealed clearly. You know, sometimes, and I've had this happen to me when I'm speaking to someone about God, they say these words, you've probably heard this too, oh, I'm an atheist. You know, there's no such thing as an atheist. There just isn't. The word atheist is theist. Ah means no. So no, and theist comes from theos. No, atheos, no God. Anytime you see a little A in several, many of our words, it means no. Like, for instance, amoral means no morals. There's some who believe a doctrine called amillennialism, means no millennium. They don't believe there's a millennium. Amusement. Amusement. Muse means to think, so amuse is no thinking. Like an amusement park, you don't think, you just enjoy and scream. But you know, in my mind I'm thinking, look, you're not telling me that there's no God in the universe. What you are telling me, though, is there's no God in your life. That's really what an atheist would be. I don't want God in my life. And this can't be true about a no God in the universe, because the Bible says, look, God says, I have clearly revealed myself. Clearly. So let's look at a verse here that would support that. It's from Romans chapter 1. That entire chapter is awesome. But we'll just use this one verse here because it uses the word clearly. For the invisible things of Him, that's God, from the creation of the world. That's where we see these things, from the creation of the world. They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Interesting phrase next. So that they are without excuse. No one can say, I didn't know there was a God. God says, I made it very clear. Just look at creation. That's one evidence of my existence. But then this, not only has God revealed Himself through His marvelous creation, but He has also written His word on their hearts and consciences. Okay? And a verse to support that would be also Romans chapter 2. It says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness to this law, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So when God says, look, I've revealed it clearly, two ways. Number one, through creation. Just think about creation. You got to figure, hey, there's got to be a creator behind all this. And secondly, it's written in or on their heart and conscience. Even a lost person can think or feel this isn't right when, you know, considering issues or maybe even a sin, or just take the ultimate murder, to murder someone. Now we understand they conscience gets so seared, we have to go back to that point, to where they don't feel it anymore. Like this guy that just walked into church in Texas last week and pulled out a shotgun. Well, he has no feeling. He's past feeling. But a normal person who's not past feeling, they're going to sense, hey, there's something wrong about this or that. Why is that? Because it's God's law written on their heart. And so we must move on. Number two, or letter B, God has revealed clearly and man has rejected consciously. In spite of the inner revelation from God and the preaching of God's word, there are still many who reject the message. Paul, of course, is pleading with them here to change their mind. We come down to verse 32. It says this, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, because he declared that unto them, some mocked. And some said, well, we'll hear thee again of this matter. So there is this rejection that takes place. And, you know, we have to just think about why would anybody reject a loving God, a loving Savior that is willing and has already done it, paid for our sins. All we have to do is believe and receive and accept, open our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would anyone reject that? And we're going to see a biblical answer here, but I can relate to that because I think I said it last week to you. I didn't accept Jesus Christ the first time I heard it. I rejected. And one reason why I rejected, and this is what we're going to see our next point here, because my rejection was exactly what the Bible teaches. I rejected the gospel because I knew, you know, as a lost person, I knew. Is this because God's law is written in my heart? Perhaps. As a lost person, I knew that I would have to change some things. And I didn't want to. I didn't want to. What do you mean, change some things? Sin. I didn't want to give up certain sins. Folks, that's why people reject Christ. So it tells us here, I must have pounded the pulpit or something. It went to the next point without me pushing the button. But it's this. According to 2 Peter 3:3, the real reason man rejects God is he doesn't want to give up his sin. Well, what does 2 Peter 3:3 say? Let's look at it. Oh, that's not it. Let me read it to you then, because we're low on time. I won't have you turn. It says this. Let's turn to it, because it only has part of the verse in my lesson. Let's go ahead and look at it real quick. 2 Peter 3:3. Just turn over a few books toward the back of your Bible. Let's see. Yeah, 2 Peter 3:3. I'll read it for you now. Here we go. Knowing this first, and it's talking about the last days and so on, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. What are scoffers? That's unbelievers, people that mock the Bible, mock God, mock you. They don't want anything to do with it. They're scoffers. What about these scoffers? Walking after their own lusts. They want to continue in their sin. And of course, they go on and mock verse 4 and so on. Like, well, where is he? When's he coming? You say he's coming again and so forth. But those are the scoffers. What is it about them? They don't want to give up their sin. Let's get this last point here, but lest we run out of time. Here's another verse about that, though. Light is coming to the world. Men love darkness rather than light. Why is that? Because their deeds were evil. Familiar verse. Lastly, God's word declares an impending removal. Removal of what? That's important to understand, and we'll see it here, but removal of His mercy and grace. That's sad. First of all, a revealing mercy. Be careful how we respond to the conviction of God's Word in our heart. His mercy does have a limit. Prime example, biblical example. Noah and the ark. Noah's building this ark. How long is God's mercy? 120 years. Humanly speaking, it's a long time. For God, that might have just been a few seconds, I don't know. But God's mercy, His long suffering. But you know what? There came a day when He said, done. It's time. Mercy's ended. And God put Noah and his family in the ark, closed the door. So it does have a limit. Psalms tells us here, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. Boy, He's plenteous in mercy. Sometimes we stop there, but wait a minute, there's more. He will not always chide. Neither will He keep His anger, meaning He won't keep it in. Eventually, He's going to release it. And so there is a line in the sand, you might say. Then a restricted moment. And we're going to have to skip a few things, just get to the last point here. Thank God for His conviction. Can you say amen to that? Thank God for His conviction. I try to do right, but you know, I'm human like you, and if I goof up and God convicts me, oh, that's a good thing. It's a good sign that I'm saved, because He's speaking. He's rattling my cage. But don't turn a deaf ear to that still small voice. Very important. Then in conclusion, conviction is no fun. Of course not. Sometimes we don't want our toes stepped on by the preacher. But when God speaks, don't rebel. The worst thing that can happen is when that still small voice goes silent. That's a bad, bad thing for that to happen. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you for your time and attention. Lord, thank you for